Okay, we're on chapter 35, but we're in Isaiah 6. So he says, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What is God saying here? What is God saying here? This seems awfully hard, awfully harsh. What is he saying?
That the Israelites are closed to the truth of God?
When are you blind? Remember John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Once I was blind, before he opened your eyes, all of creation is blind. This is why it's so difficult for people to understand what we see in Christ, because their eyes are blinded. And God is saying, this is the natural condition. The hearts of this people are calloused, their ears are dull, their eyes are closed. Otherwise, if they weren't that way, they would understand. So this is the condition. And Isaiah says, how long? And God's going to tell him, until their cities are ruined, until they're brought to the place that they turn to him. Will all turn? No. We know that that's true. All right. So he's telling them all the way through till their land. I'm skipping down to verse 12, about halfway through. And the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it again will be waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so, and here comes the promise of the Messiah, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So in the middle of the destruction that will come, because they are choosing not to see, they are choosing not to turn, they are choosing to have their eyes blinded, their ears deaf, their hearts calloused. They're choosing that. God says he will still send the Messiah. So we talked last week about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God is a natural outflowing of who he is. I want to tell you that it's also true that his mercy and his hesed, his loving kindness, are actual outflowings of that same characteristic of God. Remember, we put on the board that little sun that I like to use that shows where his attributes that are kept just for him, all the omnis, are inside, omniscient, omnipowerful, all-seeing. We have all knowing. All of this flows from him, and perfect holiness, which is righteousness. But flowing from this is what he shares with man in man's image, radiating from this. But these are just characteristics, remember. So radiating from this is, we can love because he loves. We have mercy because he has mercy. We have wrath because he has wrath. We long for justice because he has perfect justice. And on and on. But in this whole view of the whole of God, he does all these perfectly. We do them imperfectly. We only have a shadow of what these are. But mercy and wrath and justice and love are all equal, girls. They must all be part of the Godhead. You don't have one without the other. This is not Mohammedanism or the Muslim faith, where we only serve a God of wrath and we don't know that he's a God of love and mercy. Wrath might be all we see, But that doesn't mean that's all there is. Like in a storm, where if you're in an airplane and you come up through the rain, you hit the clouds and you go up and the sun's shining above it. The sun was always shining when the rain was going on down here. We just weren't in the position to get up above the clouds to see it. And so I think that sometimes we live in this land where all we see is the rain, you know, and what's happening that's bad. And we're not up above in the clouds and seeing that God still rules and reigns. The sun is still shining. So you need to see that they're all together. In his wrath, there's holiness. In his wrath, in his mercy, there's holiness. In his love, there's holiness. In his justice, there's holiness. And if it's all pure, then in justice, there's love. In wrath, there's love. In mercy, there's love. In love, there's even more love. There's love. There's mercy in love. There's mercy in wrath. There's mercy in justice. They're all together. Only because we are so limited do we break them down. This is our limitation to understand God. They're not really broken down. Okay, Angela?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. So so all of these together. So today, we're going to get to talk about the mercy of God, but I want to bring up what we did last week to set the stage for the mercy of God. In chapter 33, and in chapter 34, we talked about God's summon to mankind to hear of sin. And that was in 33:14. And he called mankind to look at their sin. So let's just look at that. Flip your Bible open to Isaiah 33. Let's just remind ourselves, because the setting, okay, I don't have one on, but I do have this. So here's a diamond, and it is set in a gold band. Now that's not particularly something that you want to just see. But when it has the diamond in it, it shows it off. So the setting of this wrath that we're going to talk about is going to hold the diamond of his mercy that we're going to see. Okay? I know that's, what did I just do with the other? Oh, I put him over here. No brain. Okay. Or like these bands. You don't see the bands that hold these diamonds in, but the band and the context that we want to see this mercy through that's getting ready to happen, because it's going to extend into the future, into the Messiah, and into the future far beyond us, into his return. The setting has to be this picture of the justice, wrath, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. It must be that setting. And that's because what's getting ready to happen to them, like, please God, not the Chinese Christians, but is a martyrdom that's coming in the coming of this war that's coming from Sennacherib, who's coming against Jerusalem. So that's what's coming. So let's look at Isaiah 33:14. No doubt Adrian has it. Would you read it to us?
The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?
And so the next sentence tells you who can. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right. And when we did that, we went back to Psalm 1, remember? And so this is going back to, they knew that this was a call to hear about the sin. And the standard that he requires is that verse 15 and forward, probably all the way through 16, is going to take us back to, he requires this standard of his law in how we behave. It is in our actions that we show what we believe. It's how we behave. And that's what, I mean, it's, words are cheap. Living it out is expensive. And the message of his forgiveness also comes up in this verse, because he says, after he goes through 15, so I'm going to read the rest of 15. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. We could go back to murder as being gossip. We could go back to accepting bribes as being thrilled by the trinkets of the world that lead us away from living a godly life, just like you were praying about Andrew, not accepting, you know, the shiny baubles of this world, but wanting to do what God wants him to do. So you see, this is not just these big sins that we could say, God, I'm not murdering anybody and I'm not accepting a bribe, but that covers a multitude of, you know, temptations that fall into our lives. So what is the reward of God? This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be in the mountain fortress. I tell you what, don't we all want to flee to the fortress and to dwell on the heights? And that is the mountain fortress that we seek. His bread will be supplied. What bread do you think this is? What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. So yes, it's the word of God, but it is all encompassing. Every way scripture uses that word of bread for us today. And it's bread, manna in the wilderness. It is God, the provider of bread forever, providing Adam and Eve with the garden. And when they sinned and fell out of it, he made him to work the ground. Even though he brought weeds, he brought bread. And water will not fail him. Water in a desert community is always, always, always a sign of blessing. So when it rained on the day that Johnny was buried, it was a blessing. So when it rains on my grandson's wedding day, I told him it was a blessing. Rain is always God's sign of blessing. So here we have in Isaiah 33, we have this message, the standard that we're to obey, and the message of his forgiveness, because he knows we can't do it. But just as Carol said, just turning to obey brings his forgiveness. That surrender. And then following that call to his people to listen. And girls, remember that there are two meanings in Hebrew for the verb to listen. Two different words for listening. One simply means like you're going to the audiologist and he finds out if you can hear. There's one that is just physical hearing. The other one means to hear and obey. And that is this word. Calling on you not just to hear it, but for it to change your behavior. To hear and obey. Now, some translations will give you hear and obey. They're just, it wasn't two words in the Hebrew. It's one word. But it does have the double meaning, and it's wonderful when it tells you that. Following this call on the people to hear and obey, then Isaiah announces God's wrath or anger against heaven and earth. And we said last week that this was a call back to the curse that God had on Eden, that the world too is cursed. Nature is cursed because of man's sin. And he's moving toward having that be renewed, isn't he? When Jesus comes back, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that is going to be the subject of chapter 35. So that's in 34, what did I say? 14. You know what I do is I just transpose numbers. So, desert creatures will meet with hyenas. Thorns will overwhelm her. Her nobles will have nothing. Thorns will overwhelm her citadels. All of these places that it goes through and looks at the desolation that we talked about. Once, I'm in 34, and desert creatures beginning in 14 and 15. Remember how we talked about with the thorns covering the earth and the hyenas roaming the fields? Remember when we talked about, even before this, all the way through early Isaiah, all of the cities being destroyed and the fields being laid waste and the animals roaming free and there being no food? And he's going back to that whole idea again, that it will become wild again. It will not become habitable, nor will it provide sustenance for people. And then, now, I asked you last week, what happens if this gospel call goes unheeded by the world? And this is where we got to the idea of God's wrath. And we went back and said, if you step outside of God's mercy, all that exists outside of his mercy is wrath. So here's the mercy of God. Here's the mercy of God. What exists outside that mercy is wrath. Because this judgment exists, you're covered here. God's covering exists over you here. But you step out and you step into this danger of being only under justice. Because his righteousness is going to judge all of this. But under this mercy is covered by Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you are to guard your heart. You're to stay under this mercy. This makes sense? Okay, so the answer to what we found last week was, if this gospel call goes unheeded by the world will come under judgment. Is that not coming? And it wasn't just coming in Isaiah's day, although it came. And it came in the form of the Babylonians and the Assyrians conquering Palestine and Israel. It came in the form of the Romans conquering them. It came in the form of the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. It has come in every form. And one day in Armageddon, it will happen again. And yet that will be the final time, and God will come back, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And that is the place this is going. But a prophet is not a prophet of God if his words are not seen to be true. And look at all the times God has taken little bits of fulfillment, show and tell, show and tell, show and tell, so that we don't miss it. And what we're seeing today are birth pangs, and there were birth pangs back then, but they're birth pangs of what is to come. Should we be afraid? No, we should not. And so those who look at the news today and go, oh my gosh, China, girls, sure, oh my gosh, China. In Isaiah's day, it was, oh my gosh, Sennacherib. You know, in our parents' day, it was, oh my gosh, Hitler. You know, but God is the same, and he is bringing that 5,000-foot, you know, view for us to look back up and see the sun shining above all the rain here, that he is watering the earth, even though there are floods, and the stump of Jesse will grow out. We have to have that view. But we're getting ready to have a great view in a minute, because what happens if it is heeded? What happens if the gospel call is heeded? That is chapter 35, is what happens now. The gospel call in chapter 35 is now, Isaiah spent two chapters telling us how bad it's going to be. Now he is going to promise a new world to pilgrims in verses 1 and 2. Welcome back. He's going to promise a new life and salvation for the pilgrims in 3 and 7, verses 3 and 7, and a new highway, a homecoming for the pilgrims in verses 10, 8 through 10. It's only 10 chapters long, 10 verses long. It's not so big. Okay, but look at this. A new world, a new life, a new highway. I love this idea. a new highway. Why is that an important analogy for Isaiah today?
Because God will direct his path. He'll show him the path before.
Because it's a process. Yeah, it is. This sounds like it's all done, over and done. And when the new heaven and new earth come, it will be over and done. And a new life, over and done. But is it really? It's a process. Yeah, we're traveling. We're traveling. And we may not see it, but remember I told you last week that the highway he was talking about in Jerusalem was an elevated highway so that you could all look up and see it. So this is an elevated highway. The highways are up, meaning high way. Get it? It's a way high. I mean, you know, I didn't know that until I read this either. So it's that's what it means. So that's why you have a highway. Yeah, so when you go over a bridge and you look down, you go, ain't no highway. Okay, highway. Okay, so I also love the idea that this scholar used the word pilgrims because these are pilgrims on a journey. They're on a journey through life. This is like Pilgrim's Progress. We're on a journey through life, but what kind of pilgrims are these? Are these just any pilgrims that Isaiah's writing to? He's writing to God's people. But within the context, the large group of God's people he's writing are those who are going to hear and those who are going to see and those who are going to listen and obey. That's who he's writing. So the promise is only made to those who are going to hear and obey. The promise for salvation is only going to be for those who hear and obey. And what kind of salvation is this? What kind of salvation?
Looking forward to Christ?
Well, ultimately. But right now, this new life for the salvation is from destruction. Now, it includes, it also means safety. It includes spiritual salvation because we're going to have a new life. It'll be that homecoming. But they're more focused on the fact that if they are destroyed, the Lord will bring a remnant back into the land of Israel. We read forward because we're reading backwards from the coming of Christ. It's not incorrect, but it's not the immediate knowledge that they're going to have. We know who the stump of Jesse is. Okay, praise God for that. So they're hearing this salvation is going to be that Israel will not be totally destroyed, that they will come back. And a new highway and a homecoming for pilgrims. So we know what that homecoming is. On one part, this is our death and standing before Jesus. This is our Coram Deo, before the face of God. But that's just the first death. In the second death, which is the death in which Jesus returns and sin and the devil and those who are evil are thrown into hell, we're alive. That will be a homecoming for pilgrims even more. So this homecoming extends beyond Israel being reborn and reborn and reborn and reborn, 1948 being the last of the rebirths that we've seen, to Israel becoming the second coming in the New Jerusalem. So that's where we're going with this. And so we're going to view this pilgrim to Zion vision that Isaiah reveals. And I want to take you back to one verse, which we're going to hit. I'll just refer to it as we get there in the second or first and second verses of 35. That this goes back to, he's going to use a picture of these pilgrims. He's going to go back to the Exodus experience because this is an idea they had of being brought out of the desert and into the land. So he's saying this time is like that Exodus experience. This is an analogy he can make that they all understand in history. And so in Exodus 16:10, while Aaron was speaking to the community, that would be to the group of Israelites, they looked toward the desert. Now, can you not imagine that these Hebrews are standing in Jerusalem waiting for the Assyrians to come destroy Lachish and all the towns around them? They're seeing them now being destroyed. And they're waiting for Sennacherib to march on them, which next week, we're going to get to 36. It's going to be really great. And so as that's happening, they're looking out to the desert. And here's what the first Hebrews saw. And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud in the desert. So, ladies, what is your desert today? What's the desert that we've been praying for in everybody's lives? That is where we find the glory of the Lord. In our desert. In the desert of our friends' lives. In the desert of our sister's life. That's where we look for the glory to be revealed. Because he strips away everything that masks him that we can do of ourselves and gives us only and always who he is and what he does. His loving kindness, his mercy in the middle of this. So then let's turn to Isaiah 35 and let's see what he is going to reveal. And he starts out by saying, and thank you, Linda, for cleaning the board. One more. Oh, it doesn't like it, does it? A minute. Can you read this? Okay. Okay, the presence of God's Spirit of restoration transforms nature and people even when they are affected by a sinful world. So remember when we read Isaiah 6, and Isaiah said he was a man of sinful lips, unclean lips, living in among a people of unclean lips. God can restore that even while you're living in the middle of an unclean world. And that's what we seek to be. We seek to be his women living in the midst of an unclean world, evidencing in our lives the glory of God, letting it leak out of all those cracks and crevices that are the jars of clay we live in. And the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. So the Exodus background to these verses is plain. When Israel was in the desert, the most unpromising of places supported them. They had no water and they would dig a well. They had no food and God sent manna. They got mad because they got tired of manna and God sent quail. I just love that. So in the wilderness, they saw the glory of God. All this transforms the desert wilderness, but those who walk through it are going to see more than the beauty of creation. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Now, the glory of Lebanon is a country that was really green, not anymore, but was really green. Yeah, but it's under all of that war now, it's so destroyed. It used to be so beautiful. Yeah, still pretty green.
Yeah, I mean, I've been at the border.
I've been to the border, too, and seen over it. It is, but...
Actually, at the border, it's less green than it is farther north.
Farther north? Okay. Yeah. Well, it represents the work of God. So the glory of Lebanon, so the greenness...
The mountains are very green.
The glory of God. And... because it has water and it's green, it grows trees. Remember, the cedars of Lebanon were trees that Solomon bought to build the temple. He had to bring them in. Yeah. And the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord. Carmel is a garden land. Stands for the garden land. So that should take us back to think of what? Garden of Eden, and the Rose of Sharon. Sharon is another garden place. It's a standard of beauty. So they're bringing up all the places that are known to be wonderful places to live. They will see the glory of the Lord. And this, his glory is his inherent worth. So, when we go back to this, the glory of the Lord. And what do I mean by inherent worth? Built in is who he is in and of himself. So I have a little devotional book I've given to some of you called Letters to the Thirsty. And in Letters to the Thirsty, it's out of print, but you can find it. In Letters to the Thirsty, it's their letters a mentor sends to his mentee. And so you only get the answer letter, but he reflects the question. And there was one I was reading the other night. There was one where he is writing and he's thanking his mentor, his mentee, for standing for who God is in the midst of a trial, for honoring God for what God does, not complaining about what God does, and for showing that God is to be glorified in all things for who he is, not for the gifts he gives us. So when we don't get gifts, God is still worthy of our praise. Things are tough. We're not getting the answer we want. He is still worthy of our praise. And he calls this when the hedge is down, the hedge of protection that we pray for. And he's saying when the hedge is down, to still praise God is to give everybody a sense that God is worthy no matter what's going on in your life. And that's the inherent, yes, when the hedge is down. And so the inherent worth is who he is, no matter what the circumstances. So that's knowing that you're up in that airplane above all this and saying you're worthy because you're who you are. And so this is where they will see God's inherent worth. Because now, remember, they're looking to the desert. And Isaiah is saying, you're looking at the desert. You're looking at the attacks that are coming. You know they're going to be bigger than we are. And yet, you're going to see green like Lebanon. You're going to see gardens like Sharon and Carmel. You're going to see this glory come to this land. Have they seen it yet? No. Israel is planting trees like crazy, and they've got new desalination plants going, and they're watering the desert. But man's doing that, and you can see a hillside. It's all green here, and everything else is deadly. I mean, you got this one little green patch, you know? Or you go over a green hill, and then it's all desert, and here come the camels, and over here all the little buildings. It's like, wait a minute, I've got, you know, my neck is out of whack because I can't get it all together. This is what man's doing. But when God does it finally, it will be perfect. So see how we've got the now and not yet in this prophecy. But here's the presence and what is coming, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. The splendor. That's what they're going to see. And isn't that what we all hope to see? His splendor is his majesty and his dignity seen outwardly. It is for this reason that Isaiah now calls his pilgrims to strengthen their hands, strength for personal action, as in putting our hands to the task. And that's going to be the next verse. But I love that idea that the splendor of God is outward. The glory of God reflects his inherent worth. So we have an inward and an outward again. Okay. This is a little more hopeful than last week, isn't it? I like hopeful too. So, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. I mean, it is a lot like today. Yes, okay, I'm skipping up. Yes, it is. Well, we need a lot of this in the middle of the night. But I love the be strong and do not fear, but we'll get there in just a minute. Strengthen the hands. So the hands are like, remember, this is personal action. This is going back to what you're going to do. Strengthen those hands. So as in putting your hands to the test. Steady the knees that give way. This suggests stability and persistency. So stability and consistency. The durability to stick with the pilgrimage. So perseverance.
The ability to stick with
the pilgrimage.
Thank you.
Say to those with fearful hearts. So here's a command. What you are to say. What are you to say? Be strong. Do not fear. What does God say in Joshua 1 to Joshua when Moses dies? That's right. That's right. Well, but the other good thing about it, is after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, the bad news. Moses, my servant, is dead. Recognize the context. Verse 1, Joshua 1. Verse 2 is Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I am about to give them. And he gives him his command. He sets it in the context that Moses has died. And then Joshua, you know, is afraid, of course, because how's he going to do it? He says, as it was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And here's verse 6 that Angela and Linda were quoting. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Where is he going? He is going right back here. This is the prescription. This is always the prescription. How do you not fear? You turn to what God has already given us. This is the only, girl, I mean, I don't know how else you get through my past month.
And his attributes.
But it's all wrapped up together. But this is what you do every day. This is the path you take every day. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For, meaning because, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go, no matter what it looks like. So say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, Joshua 1. Your God will come. The greatest ground of encouragement is your God. And I'll tell you, I've had people come up to me with the sweetest hearts and the best intentions in the world, put their hands on my shoulders so I can't get away from them and say some of the worst, most hurtful things you can imagine. They don't mean it to be, but it's not your God will come. And anything less than your God will come hurts your heart. you know, what kind of pills are you taking? What do you need to sleep? I mean, I'd be, you know, I mean, and you're going, wait, back up. You know, I mean, watch The Chosen and then you can go to bed. You know, I mean, it's, but people mean to be helpful. But sometimes this, I can tell you, this is what you need to hear. Your God will come. Do not fear. It will be all right. Take a baby step, step back, just let him do it. You know, I'll pray for you. I'll be here. I'll cook your dinner, you know, but the Joyce Johnsons of this world. He will come with a vengeance. All right, now this is going to take in, now this isn't particularly comforting, but remember where we've come from, chapters 33 and 34. But this is vengeance is going to go all the way over to he will come to save you. So it's not just vengeance. Now we've got vengeance coming to save, whereas over here, this was a call that was coming. You're going to get wrath. And now this is going to move to salvation. And salvation from all of those things that you fear. God will bring a complete deliverance to the oppressed and establish justice on the earth. He will bring a complete deliverance. And this vengeance, though, is important because, Margaret Ann, it takes into account the wrong suffered by his people. So the Christians we're praying for in Taiwan and in China and, you know, in all the places where, you know, Josh is working in the persecuted, he will come with a vengeance. And, yeah, but he will come with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Divine retribution. So chapter 35 is a beautiful picture of the final kingdom in which God will establish his justice and destroy all evil. This is the world the redeemed can anticipate after judgment when creation itself will rejoice in God. Chapter 35 pictures the days when life will be peaceful at last and everything will be made right. Carmel and Sharon were realms of thick vegetation and fertile soil. They are symbols of productivity and plenty, and how much they needed to hear that. So with the retribution, repaying the wrongs done his people, retribution and vengeance are what God does to his adversaries. But for his people, he will come to save you. All right, and then now he's going to have an emphatic opening for verses 5 and 6. Get this off. Boy, it doesn't like black, does it? Then these two thens are emphatic. That means they're put there to make emphasis. All right, so after, when the divine retribution comes and he's going to come to save you, and this is the work of salvation for his people, and the fact that it is a divine work, it's not one you can do yourself. Then, when God works for that salvation, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Now, using eyes and ears here, this is supposed to be, remember how in Hebrew they do bookends, they do a beginning and an end, so everything in the middle God covers. So from end to end, God's got it covered. This is meant to say totality. So God is going to communicate to you in absolute totality his work in salvation, make his people new. The weaknesses of the present, feeble hands and lame knees, will be transformed into new abilities, opened eyes and unstopped ears. So you'll be able to hear and you'll be able to see. Then, and after that, what will happen? Then the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. How did we see this come true in Jesus' ministry?
Was it Zechariah when he was mute about his son until after?
No, Jesus didn't do that. God did that.
No, Jesus didn't do that.
No.
Jesus
healed people who couldn't speak, and he healed, you know, the man who couldn't walk, and he went, and then Peter did after Jesus died, and the man went walking and leaping and praising God, remember? Do you ever sing that in with your children? I loved it. Okay, and then here's one more time my problem with the NIV, not their translation. This should say for or because in the next sentence. For or because water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Ever wonder where that came from? Streams in the desert. The renewal of life in nature explains and illustrates what has happened to the saved. Only God can bring about such transformation. Water in the wilderness. Remember what I said, rain is a blessing. Water is a blessing. I sure will. The renewal of life in nature explains and illustrates what has happened to the saved. Only what has happened to the saved. Only God can bring about such transformation. And here's the nature being transformed. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In haunts where jackals once laid, and grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Remember what we just read in 34 about nature and how the hyenas were going to inhabit the fields and how the thorns were going to take over all of the planted rows and how nothing would grow. Here is the reversal of that. There will be, where there has been no rain, where nothing can grow, there will become pools of water, and the thirsty ground will have bubbling springs. It will come up from within it, not even from outside it. And the haunts where the jackals once lay, so where it went wild and nothing domestic could live, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, so that places that absorb moisture will now retain it and provide it. And then there will be these restorations. And here we go again. Here's another highway. Verse 8. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. Isn't that wonderful? It will be for those who walk that way. The unclean will not journey on it. A causeway raised above the surrounding countryside so that it is unmistakable. Everybody will be able to see it. The way of holiness is the way the righteous pilgrims will take from the desert of suffering to Zion. This is the way the righteous pilgrims will take from the way of suffering, from the desert of suffering to Zion. It is only found by following God. And how do we know how to follow God? His word, his law, takes us right back to the standard that he's requiring. It's the only way to follow it, and then he will cause us to listen. Only the redeemed will travel God's highway. They will be protected from wicked travelers and wild animals. God is preparing a way for people to go to his home, and he will walk with us. God never stops at just pointing us in the right direction. He goes with us. I love that. He never stops at just pointing us in the right direction. He goes with us. It will be for those who walk on that way. The Lord never reduces his standards to match the weaknesses of his people. He raises his people to the height of his standards. So the weak knees will be made strong. The weak, feeble hands will be made strong. He raises you to be able to do what he asks you to do. He does not descend to our weakness. The unclean will not journey on it. The wicked fools will not go on about it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. So his full protection. This takes you back, does it not, to 33 and 34 in the picture that we just went over about what was going to happen to the land. So they know that's going to happen. The land is going to be destroyed. This is what's going to happen. But in the future, Israel will come back, and this will be the future. Has this happened yet? No. So can we not take comfort in this coming? Seeing what he has already provided since 1948 in the land itself, we can look forward to what, I mean, and that's just the show and tell. That's the beginning of that promise. But only the redeemed will walk there. Now, this is the first picture of the verb to redeem in Isaiah. And so the verb to redeem is a wonderful word. Now, we're going to stop just a minute and talk about this word. I think I have time to do this. Okay. The word to redeem comes from a word in Hebrew, which is the word goel is the noun. And the goel is the kinsman redeemer. That's what he becomes. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. But this really just means the kinsman. Here we go. So to redeem is to buy back. But the goel, which is the noun of that person who does the redeeming, represents the person of the redeemed and his relationship to the redeemed and his intervention on their behalf. The kinsman redeemer is related. He intervenes. And he rescues, or he redeems. The technical term for the next of kin who has the right to pursue the murderer of his next of kin. So in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, there is set up a justice system whereby if someone is murdered, the next of kin of the murdered victim may seek justice. In other words, may hunt down the murderer and kill him. And so God in those days set up cities of refuge, I think there were seven of them, where if you had murdered somebody, I mean, you were chopping wood and your axe handle flew off and it hit the person next to you and killed them, that person's brother could come kill you. You could fly to a city of refuge and live there for so many years and then be free to come out. But that kinsman redeemer always had the responsibility, should he choose to take it up, to redeem that person's life by providing justice. That kinsman redeemer could also come buy your debts that you had that had sold you into slavery and free you from slavery. That kinsman redeemer is pictured in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth in the person of Boaz, who redeems Naomi and gets Ruth as his wife. He is the picture in the Old Testament of Jesus, of how he is our, he's related to us, he intervenes on our behalf, and how he is our most able redeemer. All right, so how is Jesus in kinsman redeemer? How is God in this way? How is God related? They must be related. You cannot be a kinsman redeemer. You cannot be a goel. You don't have that right or that responsibility if you are not blood related. How is there a relationship to the redeemed here? Jesus, how here? No, I'm talking about God in Israel. How is it here? They're his people. He created them. He is the creator. He's related to Israel by being their creator. So this is in Isaiah. In Isaiah's time. So Old Testament time, New Testament time. Okay. All right. So he was their creator. How are we redeemed now? How is our creator, who is also God, related to us? He came as the God-man. He is man. Girls, if he did not come as man, he could not be our substitute. The mystery of the dual nature of Christ is that as God, he was the only one capable of paying for the sin. But as man, it was only in his humanity that the payment could be made. And so this was the only solution that could happen. So as our Redeemer, it is because he is our man, because as Adrian said, he's our brother, but he couldn't be our brother until you realize that he came both as man and as God. So how does he title this necessary component of our salvation? He calls himself in Daniel 7, Angela, what? Mm-hmm. It's the answer to everything. What is it? The Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. I saw one coming as the Son of Man on the clouds. So he is the Son of Man. That is how he's related to us. And he intervenes on our behalf. But it must be possible for him to do this. Boaz was wealthy. It was possible for him. How is it possible for Jesus to redeem us? Let me skip this. How is it possible for God to redeem the Hebrews here? He can bring back a remnant, can he not? He can save a remnant in his own power.
Charlotte Howell.
Hello, Charlotte. We miss you. Okay, to save a remnant. But it's because he's all powerful that he can do that. So he has to be all powerful. And what about in the New Testament? How is it possible for him to intervene on our behalf? Because he is sinless. It is his sinless death on the cross that pays our penalty. So once again, it is being the God-man. It is the fact that he lived a sinless life that he can intervene on our behalf and buy us out of the slave market of sin. And then how does he rescue us? What is our rescue? What was their rescue? Their rescue is that they're going to have a redeemed Israel. And by that, let's say a new Israel. They'll have a new Israel. It will have pools of water and green grass, and it'll have a new temple in the 400s. They won't be as happy with it. It won't be as wonderful as Solomon's temple, but they'll have a and then Herod will build a really big temple, but they'll have a new Israel. Israel will be returned to its land after all the destruction. So this will be political. This will be geopolitical. And then also there's the promise of the stump of Jesse. So how does he rescue us? Well, all of this is the cross, but how does he rescue us? What is our promise? Yes, girl, it is eternal life. This is whispered over here. This is shouted over here. But it comes from the same prophecy. I mean, this is screamed at. Surrender to me and live forever. Death will never touch you. So only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. And so this is the ransomed of the Lord. These are ransomed and redeemed are almost synonymous. They play an important role in Isaiah's description of the future deliverance from exile as a new exodus. The Lord is the Redeemer who has forgotten Israel's sins. So let's look at the difference between ransomed and redeemed. To be redeemed is to be bought out of the slave market of sin. That is what that word means, to be bought out of the slave market of sin. It is a word borrowed from that vocabulary. Now, what does it mean to ransom someone?
Pay the price.
I'm sorry, Vivian?
Pay the price.
To pay the price. But we normally think of that as someone who's been kidnapped, and you're buying them back. In the word redeemed, you're going to the slave market. You didn't own them to begin with. But in ransomed, they were yours and taken from you, and now you're getting them back. So you see, they're almost synonymous words, but they have within them a very rich difference. Both things contribute to a beautiful picture. So once upon a time, God created the world, and everything in it was his. And what happened to the world that was purely God's? Man chose to sin. And so the world became, with God's permission, the world became not his, but who's the ruler of this world? Satan. And God is buying us back from that world. We have been then Satan's slave, and he is ransoming us and redeeming us at the same time. Do you see the difference? Okay. All right. So there's that picture in the use of both words. They will enter Zion with singing. Zion is shorthand for Jerusalem. And when did they enter Jerusalem with singing? You know, when all the pilgrims marched up to Jerusalem. You know, it's Passover. And they all march up, and you have all of those psalms beginning with maybe, 125 or 130 all the way up. You've got about 15 or 20 psalms of ascent. And that's because ascent meaning go up. You have psalms they sang while they walked up the mountain. So this is what this is picturing. So we have gone from the desert to the Passover in terms of their ritual. But didn't the Passover come before the desert? What happened in the Passover? Why is it called Passover? Two things. Everyone was commanded to put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of the house. Why? So the angel of death would see it and know that people lived under it and therefore were spared the death of the firstborn child. How is that a picture of what happens to us as we receive this eternal life? We are under the blood of the Lamb of God. And do you know the only time Jesus is called that is in John, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's the only time that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Under the Lamb of God's blood goes, takes us back to the same Lamb. And now the fulfillment of that is that we are saved from the angel of death flying over us for all eternity. Underneath that blood. So here, we will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is all the result of what God will do, bringing us. So the Lord's will redeemed will come through this desert, will come through the highway, and the new highway is going to bring the redeemed alive singing with joy. And that's the hope of this chapter. Do you have any questions? Okay, I think we have one more lesson next week, which will be 36 and maybe part of 37. And then and we're going to spend time next week in 2 Kings, setting the picture for what we're getting ready to see in this Assyrian attack on Judah.
2 Kings 18 and 19 and 20,
that's right. So good for you. You must be reading.
I am.
So, good. So, and then the next week, the week after that, we'll have our luncheon. So, I did have it, but I forgot it. Oh, okay. Well, okay, so. All right, so I didn't write it. I didn't save the piece of paper, but for week after next, if you will bring either a salad or a dessert, and we will have a luncheon week after next. Okay, for everybody. All right, may I close this in prayer, please? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the trials and the tribulations that you send into our lives because they drive us to lay at your feet. We thank you for how you lift up your people and you bring them to the highway you want them to walk, and you walk it with them. Indeed, you carry us on it. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful promise of the way forward, walking hand in hand with you will bring us to the new Jerusalem. We thank you for your love for us as it's shown to us in your word. We ask you to keep us faithful. Forbid us from moving to the right or to the left, but help us to follow hard after you and build us up in every weak and leaning place. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.